John chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that it works. Its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your blessings that come to us through your word and your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we humbly ask this morning that during these few moments you would allow us to meditate upon your word, an open and repentant spirit. Lord, open our minds to your truths, our hearts and our wills to your truth. And Lord, we ask with great expectation that you would transform us more into the likeness of Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You'll remember when we left off at the end of chapter 6, Jesus had just finished the bread of life discourse, and this was not popular. I mentioned that Robert Godfrey, kind of tongue-in-cheek, refers to that as Jesus' church shrinkage seminar. He starts out with 15,000 people, and we learn early in the chapter, if you look back at chapter 6, verse 2, this large crowd of 15,000, chapter 6, verse 2, a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So we're told right up front that there are ulterior motives. They're not spiritual reasons necessarily that the majority of these people are following Jesus. It's for the show. It's for the healing. It's for the what can you do for me, Jesus? And it's entertaining. And rather than trying to build a big mega construction and say, "This is great, let's keep this crowd going," Jesus goes to the other side of Galilee to try to get away, and they follow him there. And then in verse 26 of chapter 6, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're following me because you ate and you had your fill. That's the reason the vast majority of you are here today." And that's just pure consumerism. In their eyes, as we've summed this up, Jesus was a food truck and an ambulance, providing their needs, providing their temporal needs. And as a result of that, they saw him also as the perfect political candidate. They want to make him king by force. And the idea is that he'll throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. If he can feed miraculously 15,000 people and he can heal the lame and the sick, just think what he could do to the Roman army. And that leads into the bread of life discourse, where Jesus is very blunt and very clear that he has come not to build a temporal, political, geopolitical kingdom, but there are much deeper spiritual truths associated with the ministry of Christ. And that's what he is primarily trying to get across to them. And he uses this running metaphor of bread, that there is a temporal sort of bread in this world that we tend as human beings to spend the bulk of our time focusing on, but Christ comes to offer something that's much more real, less tangible, but more real and eternal and lasting than the cares and the tangible things of this world. And he's very blunt at the end of the bread of life discourse, verse 64. He says, "But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" They cannot believe unless God works a miracle by his word and his spirit. That's the running theme of the bread of life discourse. Very strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And then the final straw is verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." And the following goes from 15,000 to about 12. The disciples are still there. One of them is Judas, so he doesn't really count. 15,000 to 11 or 12. And then we come to chapter 7. And in chapter 7, it's the time of the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles. And this marks in John's gospel the beginning of John's account of his last year of life on earth. So we're about 365 days out, give or take, from the crucifixion of Christ, beginning at chapter 7. And the first several verses of 7 are mostly kind of a travelogue. They show how Jesus goes from Galilee and does not want to go to Judea, but ends up going to Judea when the time is right. It's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a seven-day feast, and it was one of three feasts in Israel that required attendance. If you were a male and you lived within a 20-mile radius or so of Jerusalem, you were required to attend the Festival of Booths, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Weeks. So at this time of the year, this is a seven-day long feast, Jerusalem would be packed with people. People would pack into town, set up tents. You'd have tents in alleyways, tents on rooftops, kind of like a tailgate party atmosphere to a degree. There was a lot of feasting. This was the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of the festival. This happened around the harvest time. So all the harvest is coming in. It's a season of gladness. It's a joyous celebration. Lots of people packing into Jerusalem. In fact, there's a beautiful passage in Zechariah 14 where the prophet Zechariah writes of the golden age to come, the messianic age, as this endless universal Feast of Tabernacles. He uses this festival as a metaphor and a picture for what the eternal kingdom is going to be like. So lots of joy and anticipation and huge attendance. But in ironic contrast to all that, this running theme in chapter 7 is of Jesus' growing isolation and rejection. His growing rejection. You come to the end of chapter 6, and his following has gone from 15,000 to 12. So humanly speaking, this is a low point. Remember, it wasn't a low point for Jesus. He didn't break his stride. He looks at Peter and says, "Do you want to go too?" And Peter gave his famous confession, "Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else I know to go but to Christ." And then we read in verse 1 of chapter 7, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So right off the bat here, isolation, rejection, and the threat of death. You remember in chapter 5, just to set the context a little more, this all goes back to the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember back in chapter 5, he healed the man on the Sabbath. In chapter 5, verse 18, it said, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God." So he knows the climate in Jerusalem is murderous. They want him dead for claiming to be God and for healing this man on the Sabbath. And then you have this remarkable statement about his younger brothers. Verse 5, look at verse 5 of chapter 7. It says of Jesus' younger brothers, and he did have brothers, Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Now that's a remarkable statement when you think about Jesus' younger brothers. These men were his blood. These men grew up with Jesus. These men saw the miracles of Jesus. They sat under the teaching of Jesus. They knew Jesus. They had been following him. They didn't fall away when the crowds left. They knew him. They thought they knew him. They thought they were on his team. But John tells us in John chapter 7, verse 5, that they did not know him in a saving way. Not even his own brothers believed in him. Now, we do know that the brothers came to believe later, at least some of them. We read in Acts after the resurrection that the brothers are there. And of course, James, his younger brother James, is perhaps the most famous of the brothers who later wrote the book of James. But at this time, they're not believers. And here's the ironic thing. They're giving him advice about his ministry. And it's marketing advice. It's public relations advice. Look what they say. We know they're not believers. They do not believe in him. But in verse 3, these unbelieving brothers say to Jesus, "Leave here and go to Judea." That's where we're just told that his life is threatened. If he goes to Judea, he's going to die. And they tell him, "Jesus, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." In other words, if you're going to get recognition, look, this bread of life discourse went over like a cold, dead fish. You just lost a following of 15,000 people. If you're going to get recognition, Jesus, you need to go to Jerusalem, the capital city, and you need to go there during this big feast, and you need to do your thing. Show your signs in Jerusalem when there's just thousands and thousands of people packed in the streets and alleyways and on the rooftops. And if you show your signs there, you're going to regain this following. You may have more than 15,000 people. "No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. And if you do these things, show yourself to the world and revive your popularity." That's what they're saying to Jesus. And this, of course, is just the same running problem that John has continued to trace through his gospel of following Jesus for what he can provide and following Jesus for the sake of the show. And even his own brothers look at him and they see him as an entertainer. They see him as a miracle worker. They see him as a provider of provisional comforts and temporal amenities. They see him as a secular deliverer. But the real warning here, and the real challenge here, is these men were not in the inner circle. They were in the inner circle. These weren't the 15,000. These weren't just the 12. These were Jesus' own blood that grew up with him, knew him every day of his life. And they still look at him and want him to perform spectacular signs. And the point again is that hunger for spectacular signs is a real enemy of true spiritual faith. Jesus will say later that an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. If you're seeking after Christ, primarily for what he can do for you, primarily for what he can provide for you, primarily for entertainment, then you're making the same mistake as the vast multitudes of disciples, so-called, and you're making the same mistake of even his own brothers. You're in good company, but that's not where you want to be. That's not where you want to be. And even the inner circle needs to look at their own heart and ask themselves, what am I really following Jesus for? Is it for eternal spiritual fruit, or is it for temporal passing treasures? Jesus guarantees forgiveness. Jesus guarantees reconciliation to the Father. Jesus guarantees eternal life. And for whatever reason, in every generation, there are people who want to trade forgiveness and reconciliation to the Father and eternal life to focus on things that are much, much less and that are temporal. It just doesn't make sense. Why would you trade things that are temporal and so less in value for things that are eternal? It's just a testimony to the blinding power of sin, and it's a testimony to the truth of the fact that no one can come to Christ unless it's granted to him by the Father. Even his own brothers will not come to him. You can grow up with Christ and live with him your whole life and still miss the forest for the trees if the Holy Spirit does not draw you according to the will of the Father. And you see that here. And so Jesus tells them, look, you're welcome to go, but my time has not yet come. Verse 6. He's going to determine when he goes. He's going to determine when the time is for him to go to Jerusalem and what he will do when he gets there. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. It's close, but it's not time yet. And then we read in verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So he goes the exact opposite way the brothers recommended. The brothers say, Jesus, charge into Jerusalem, put on your show for the multitudes, and you're going to regain your popularity. Instead, Jesus says, no, it's not my time. He sends them on. And then a little bit later, he goes, but he doesn't go charging in, performing miracles. It says he goes incognito. He goes privately. He goes secretly because there is controversy raging all about. We're told by John here that in the city of Jerusalem, verse 11, the Jews were looking for him. They want to know where he is. Of course, they want to kill him. And there's all kinds of muttering, verse 12, about him amongst the people. Some are saying he's a good man. Others are saying, no, he's leading people astray. There's all this controversy raging about who Jesus is. But the leaders want to kill him. They want to kill him for blasphemy. They want to kill him for claiming to be equal with God and claiming to be God. And then at this point, Jesus goes to the temple, verse 14. Now that's bold. In the middle of all this hostility and controversy, Jesus goes into the temple and he begins teaching. Not performing miracles, but he begins teaching. By the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Verse 15, the Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, here's another running theme in John's gospel. The Jewish leaders are continually challenging Jesus' credentials. They're amazed at his knowledge. It says here, they marveled, saying, how does this man have learning? How does he know so much about the Old Testament? How does he have such a command, a masterful command of the Old Testament scriptures? That's what Jesus is teaching from here. No doubt he's teaching about himself. He's showing from the Old Testament gospels the message of the gospel, and from the Old Testament books, the message of the gospel and the message of Christ. And they want to know, where is your degree from? Where did you study? Where did you go to seminary? And Jesus answered them, verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. It's not my invention. My theology is not my invention. My doctrine and teaching is not my invention. This is great contrast here. Just a picture of the ironic contrast here. Here are these teachers of the law in the temple, and they're treating Jesus as if he is this uneducated hooligan Who do you think you are? Where did you get your credentials? Where did you get your papers? Show us your diploma. And they're talking to the incarnate God of the universe. And when they say, where did you get your degree? He says, I got my degree from heaven. There is no higher authority. I got my degree from heaven. I got my teaching from heaven. It doesn't come from me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. If you want to do God's will, listen to me. If you want to do God's will, follow after me. I'm not seeking after my glory. I'm reflecting God's glory. Follow after me, and you'll learn that. And then he refers back to this incident of the healing at the pool. It says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. That's not the first time they refer to Jesus as a demoniac. But of course they are seeking to kill him. We've seen that time and time again. Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel at it. I was apparently referring back here to the healing at Bethesda. I healed one man on the Sabbath, and you all want to kill me. And then he turns the tables here, and he gives them a very tightly reasoned argument from verses 22 down to verse 24. And it's basically a lesser to greater argument. Let me just sum it up. He says to them, you say you follow Moses, and if cutting one small part of the body is acceptable, even on the Sabbath, as a sign of demonstrating spiritual well-being, if you say it's okay to circumcise on the Sabbath as a sign of spiritual well-being, how much more defensible is it to completely heal a person on the Sabbath? That's his basic argument here. Look at verse 23. He says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? He's saying to them, you're the ones that are violating the law of Moses. You're the ones that are missing the forest for the trees. You're the ones that are missing the spirit of the law for the sake of the letter of the law. And in doing so, you accuse me of not obeying Moses when in fact you are the ones who do not obey the Old Testament law. Well, this just heightens the tension. That's the running theme in this chapter, is the drama is escalating. They want him dead, and Jesus is not backing down. They accuse him of breaking the law. He explains they are the ones who break the law. And the whole time he continues to make these claims that if you want to see the Father, then follow after me. Well, verse 25, let's read the rest of this section then. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And again, we have these people hearing his claims, and they're seeing his miracles, and they're scratching their heads, struggling, trying to figure out, how can this man claim to be sent from God when we know his parents? Remember, we've seen that before, back in chapter 5. He claims he comes from heaven, but we know where he was born. He claims that God has sent him, but we grew up with him. We played kickball. We played stickball. We've known this guy since he was young. how can these two things be the case? In verse 28, Jesus very simply says, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me." Both of these things are true. Both of these things are true. Yes, he grew up. Yes, he was born. But ultimately, he is from the Father. That's the claim that Jesus will not back down from. He continues to double down on this proclamation that I know the Father, I come from the Father, and he sent me. And then he tells them, you don't know him. If you don't know me, you don't know God. That's what drives them to want to murder him when he makes statements like that. If you don't know me, you do not know God. And they can't get past that. They're incensed by that. And so they want him dead, and they're seeking to arrest him and to take him in. You cannot honestly read through the book of John without over and over again being confronted by Jesus' claim to be God, to be the Christ. It oozes through every chapter. The Father sent me. I and the Father are one. If you don't know me, you don't know the Father. If you don't obey me, you don't obey the Father. To obey me is to obey the Father. That kind of teaching is found over and over again. I think back to chapter 5 when he's talking to the Pharisees and he tells them, you're talking to the God of the Sabbath. You're talking to the one who does the works of God. You're talking to the one who's going to resurrect the dead at the end of time. You're talking to the one who's going to assign eternal destinies to souls, either to heaven or hell at the end of the age. That's the running theme in John's gospel, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. This is a call to all of us to ask ourselves the question, who do we say Jesus is? And related to that question, why do we follow after him? What's the primary motivation for claiming Christ? Is it for the things that he offers? Is it for physical earthly bread, or is it for eternal spiritual bread? Are we truly and genuinely and sincerely following after Christ because we seek after forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with the Father and eternal life? And we truly recognize him as God, as he claimed to be. Let me just close with this quote. I've referred to it several times. I don't think I've read the whole thing from C.S. Lewis. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Christ. Quote, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He did not intend to. Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ you are revealed. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would search our hearts and that you would grant to us that new birth by your Spirit, that we may see with clear eyes, hear with open ears, embrace with open mind Christ as he is presented to us in the Gospels. Lord, I pray that we would believe in him and be saved. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.